Hi, good morning, everyone. And again, our tefillos are still, of course, with the Chayalim and with all of Am Yisrael, and particularly our brothers and sisters in the South. Baruch Hashem, Hashem has had so far and has continued a special rachamim for Yerushalayim, and that's our zechus, but we can't allow ourselves to forget that there are other parts of the country that are undergoing great hardships and sacrifices, and our tefillos have to be with them. Regarding explaining how the world reacts to what Israel does, that has to be one of the great mysteries that only God knows, and there is no possible explanation for the way people are judging Israel under those circumstances. The United States would have gone out with an all-out nuclear war well before the provocation that Eretz Israel is going through. But be it as it may, as I've said many times, and it's 100% true, the one thing that all of this reminds us is that we only have Hashem to depend on. There's no one else, but that's all you need, really. So in effect, the very sense of our helplessness gives us a strong sense of emunah in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But again, Emir Hashem, all of our Torah, our mitzvahs should be dedicated to bring Yeshua, even though we're entering the saddest, most tragic part of the Jewish year. We're already in it, and tonight we'll start the 9 days, which is an intensification of this morning. But at the same time, we also know that when the Beit HaMikdash gets rebuilt, these will be days of great joy. So Be'ezras Hashem, they should be nisapech to Sason and Simcha in Heir B'Yomeinu, and indeed, perhaps we will not even have the fast of the 9th of Av this year. We'll certainly have Tisha B'Av because that's a calendar day. There will be the 9th day of Av, but the 9th day of Av might in fact be a great day of jubilation, and we should all be mispowel for that. What I wanted to talk about today, in a sense, I'm speaking to people who are already here, but it's interesting, we know that the Rambam wrote a work called Sefer HaMitzvos. This was really an introductory work to his code of Jewish law. His great code of Jewish law is called the Mishneh Torah, and that's 14 books. But before he wrote the Mishneh Torah, he wrote a brief study of the 613 mitzvos, just to describe what they are in a paragraph or sometimes just two sentences. And this is called the Sefer HaMitzvos. It was actually written in Arabic. And first he lists the 248 positive commandments, and then he lists the 365 negative commandments. But he had to deal with a very interesting methodological question. The idea that there are 613 commandments is already in the Gemara. The Gemara makes the point that Hashem gave us 613 commandments. But the Gemara does not give us a list. And the problem is, you need what you might call a science of classification. Because if you were to go through all of the Chumash and enumerate every time Hashem commanded you to do something, you would have much more than 613. You would have probably 5,000. I mean, even something like, you know, why don't I count? Hashem told Adam and Chava not to eat from the Eitz Hadas. Count that as a mitzvah. Don't eat from the Eitz Hadas. Don't leave over the man until the morning. What makes something a mitzvah? When the Torah says, bring a korban, there are going to be 20 steps. Shech the korban, put your hands on the korban, receive the blood. Is that 20 mitzvahs or one mitzvah? The Torah says, don't do work on Shabbos, but there are 39 different activities. Don't plow, don't cook. The Rambam had to deal with what you might call classification science. When do you aggregate a lot of separate commandments and make them part of one commandment? And when do you count them separately? Do I count tefillin as two commandments, head and hand, or one commandment? Do I count sitzes as four commandments or one commandment? So in the first part of the Sefer HaMitzvos, the Rambam, this is really the most lumdish part, really, the Rambam goes through a whole set of rules regarding what is counted as a single mitzvah, what is counted as a separate mitzvah, etc., in order to come up with the number 613. Now, Ramban Nachmanides wrote a number of criticisms on the Rambam, and in fact, studying the Rambam and the Ramban's position is a very, very great way of understanding the mitzvahs of the Torah. And the first thing the Ramban raises the question, and that is, well, who says we're wedded to 613 anyway? Why do you have to come up with 613? That was one opinion in the Gemara. Who says it's authoritative? So he plays with that a little bit. But he comes out that, generally speaking, we accept that number. But he disagrees with some of the Rambam's enumerations. Some things the Rambam counts as a mitzvah, Ramban says is not a mitzvah. And some things the Rambam counts as not a mitzvah, the Ramban says is a mitzvah. But keep in mind that if you're wedded to the number 613, every time you take something off the list, you got to put something back on the list, because you got to keep that number. Well, interestingly enough, one of the very important chilukim between the Rambam and the Ramban, where the Ramban counts something as a positive mitzvah in the Torah, and the Rambam, Maimonides, does not, is based on yesterday's parsha, and it is the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, living in the land of Israel. The Ramban, Nachmanides, writes that there is a positive mitzvah in the Torah for every Jew to live in the land of Israel. And to make sure that you don't start thinking, oh, that's only when there's a Beis HaMikdash and everything else, the Ramban says 100% that this Torah commandment applies in all times, under all conditions. A Jew is obligated to live in the land of Israel unless, now there is an unless here, unless they fall within the specific dispensations that our sages have given us, and they are basically three dispensations. One is permitted to leave the land of Israel and certainly not live in the land of Israel if that's necessary for Torah study. Now that would be a little odd today, but there were times in our history where Eretz Yisrael did not have a lot of yeshivas or makom Torah. That's why many of the Chachamim went to Bavel, although we wouldn't go to Iraq today to study Torah. But in those days, Iraq was the big makom Torah. The other is Lisa Isha, to get married. And the third is the economic needs of Parnassa. Now here, of course, one has to be very careful. One cannot get out of Aliyah by saying, I can make a better living in America. If that would be the case, then Eretz Yisrael would be empty. But the standard basically is that you're not mechuyev to live in poverty. Now, again, I'm not here to give a shir on the hetera, but we can actually extrapolate a little bit. The notion of Lisa Isha is a family concept. So based on that idea, we could say if there would be a lack of shalom bias, etc., that would be a justification. Lilmo Torah is a spiritual idea. That could go to including not only your learning, but a suitable chinuch for your children, where sometimes chutz la'aretz might be better. And parnassah is, of course, economic. So essentially, we have family factors, religious factors, economic factors. Those are kind of, in a general sense, the three ideas. But here is the point. Yes, there are heterim, but according to Ramban, it is a mitzvah saseh min haTorah. So even if you conclude, now Baruch Hashem, everyone that's here is here, but even if one concludes that one is exempt, you have to start with the proposition, I'm obligated to be here unless I have an exemption. That's a very different mindset than it's not being on the radar. Okay, that's a different thing. In other words, I'm chayev, but there may be heterim. Now, let me talk about Ramban a little bit, because then I'm going to go over to the Rambam, because there is another side here. The Ramban is only 50%. One might ask a very obvious kasha. Ramban lived virtually all of his life in Spain, Catalonia, and in fact, it was a Christian-occupied Spain. And it's true that the Ramban spent the end of his life in the land of Israel, but only because he was kicked out of Spain. This is in the 13th century. What happened was, there was a public debate with an apostate Jew who became a Franciscan friar, and this friar tried to use his knowledge of Talmud and Medrash and Bible, Tanakh, to try to show that Yeshua was the Mashiach, and the Ramban was ordered to defend Judaism against those attacks. This was a public debate, kind of, in those days, those were the entertainments, maybe a higher level of entertainment. And at the end, people voted as to who won the debate. And as one would expect, the Ramban was adjudged the victor of the debate. And in fact, the Ramban even gave us a write-up of the debate. It's called The Disputation of Barcelona. I believe it's also a play and maybe even a short film and the like. But the problem was, it was against the law of the realm to discredit the Catholic Church. And the punishment for publicly disparaging the Church was exile. So the good news was, the Ramban won. The bad news was, he was kicked out of Spain. The good news was, once he was kicked out of Spain, he decided to come to Eretz Yisrael. And in Eretz Yisrael, he wrote his enormously great commentary on the Chumash, which is only second only to Rashi. It's considered to be the greatest of all the Mefarshim on Chumash. It's interesting that in his commentary on Chumash, he even makes use of archaeology. There is a machlokes, Rashi and Tosfos, what is the silver content of a half shekel? The half shekel at the time of the temple. It's machlokes. Now neither Rashi nor Tosfos ever saw an actual half shekel from the time of the temple, so they just tried to figure it out by textual analysis. Ramban says, when he got to Eretz Yisrael, he bought a half shekel coin from an Arab who sold it to him, and the Ramban carefully weighed it, and he took into account the fact that some of it might have been tarnished and the like, and he was able to prove by that little bit of archaeological evidence that Rashi's interpretation was correct in terms of what the weight of a half shekel coin was. And as you know, the Ramban wrote in a letter that when he came to Eretz Yisrael, the land was totally desolate. There was not even a minion of Jews in Yerushalayim. And the Ramban writes, the holier the place, the more desolate it was. And for Yomim Noroyim, they had to get some Jews from Hebron and some Jews in Yerushalayim, and they had to bring a Torah from Hebron. Very, very amazing. And of course, he established the Beit Knesset of the Ramban, which is still functioning as a Beit Knesset in the Old City. This is in the 1200s. And eventually, though, he did migrate to Akko. There was a larger Jewish community in the city of Akko, which was a port. And the Ramban gave, the Ramban wrote for us, a very famous drasha that he gave on Rosh Hashanah. Now, as a former synagogue rabbi, I'm always interested in how long rabbis used to give sermons, because in the United States, 20 minutes is kind of your maximum, although I often broke that. In Eretz Yisrael, I believe it's even shorter, and not longer. People don't like to hear drushas. But looking at the drusha the Ramban gave on Rosh Hashanah, assuming that this is a transcript of what he actually said, this was at least a 2.5 hour drusha. Now, it could be people have more patience. It could be if the Ramban is talking, you're willing to listen, etc. But it was quite a long, very beautiful drusha, but quite a long, drasha. Although it's interesting, it also was some of it is very technical halachically as well, so it was a combination of philosophical ideas and very detailed halacha. But the question I want to raise is a simple question, and that is, if it is the Ramban's view that living in Eretz Yisrael is a chiyuv d'oraisa, by the way, what pasuk is it based on? It's based on the pasuk we read yesterday, you shall inherit the land and dwell in it. The Ramban says that is the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, the Oraisa, b'chol eisa b'chol sha'ah, even when there's no Beis HaMikdash. So how come the Ramban didn't go till he was kicked out? Now, we don't really know, but There are two answers that suggest itself themselves. One answer might be that we don't realize how physically dangerous the trip was. It was a land trip and a sea trip. There were wild animals, there were pirates, there were criminals, there were murderers. And Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, once again, is a mitzvah, a great mitzvah, but you're not mechuyev to go to Eretz Yisrael if it's going to endanger your life. Now, don't, well, obviously people are here, Baruch Hashem, don't use it as a cop-out. Sometimes you still hear people say, oh, living in Israel is too dangerous. Well, okay, I mean obviously there are dangers here, but the truth of the matter is, by and large, statistically, you're safer here than in America. In fact, there was a statement that a Hasidic Rebbe made, it wasn't such a nice statement, in which, after expressing his condolences on the loss of the three yeshiva boys, he made some points that, you know, maybe parents shouldn't live in dangerous parts of the world because they're exposing their children to danger. And one of the rabbanim wrote back, and he posted it, and he said, well, that's very true, and perhaps therefore Hasidim should get out of Brooklyn, which is a lot more dangerous than even the West Bank, statistically. So we're not talking about the dangers that you have now, because Baruch Hashem, I mean, although we are in an Eis Sara, but Baruch Hashem, there's a tremendous protection for Eretz Yisrael. But if the trip itself is life-threatening trip, your pacha, that is one reason. And a second reason is that in the days when you didn't have email or telephone, the Ramban was the Gadol Hador. The Ramban had to be where there were a large number of Jews who, for which he answered shilas and which he paskined. And in Eretz Yisrael, there were very few Jews. And once you were in Eretz Yisrael, there was no real meaningful way you could communicate. So the Ramban had the heter, so to speak. The generation needed him. Now, sometimes we rabbis give ourselves that heter as well. You know, they need us. The community will fall apart. Once in a while, that's true, indeed. Most of the time, it actually is not. So one should not put themselves in the Ramban's position and say, they're going to fall apart. But Michal Twersky used to say when he went on vacation, there were always two things he was very afraid about. One was the community would fall apart, and the other is they would do just great. He says he was worried about both of those possibilities, and to some degree the second possibility was even more disturbing than the first. Okay, but again, we can only speculate why the Ramban didn't go, but we do know the Ramban holds it's a mitzvah saseh d'oraisa. But I want to take this a little further, because what people don't understand is if you look at the Ramban inside, the Ramban actually says that the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael has four separate components. There are four parts to that mitzvah. And interestingly enough, some of those parts you actually can fulfill from Chutz Laretz. Some, not all. Number one, the Ramban says, there's a mitzvah on the Jewish nation to establish Jewish sovereignty over all parts of Eretz Yisrael that are within the biblical boundaries of the Torah. So, which is actually much, much larger than the state of Israel. We wouldn't be talking about disengagement in Gaza. We might be talking about conquering part of Jordan and Syria and bringing it back. And the Ramban says there's a mitzvah, even to wage war if that's necessary, to establish Jewish rule over the gevulot of Eretz Yisrael. The Ramban says this. And that is why it is called Milchemes Mitzvah, because even the conquering of Eretz Yisrael is a mitzvah. Element number two, even after Jewish sovereignty is established, we cannot leave the land desolate, abandoned, or empty. We are obligated to make it fertile, or inhabit it, to make it productive. Now, productive can be many things. It could be people live there. It could be agricultural. It could be industrial. But it shouldn't just be left as undeveloped, vacant land. It should be put to a use. And in this connection, the Ramban points out, any steps that we take to make Eretz Yisrael more beautiful and more productive, and or more productive, is a fulfillment of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. Now, this is a little bit of a comfort for Chutz La'aretz people, because that does mean that a JNF planting trees, there is a certain aspect of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. If you work to make Eretz Yisrael more secure, there is an aspect of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. This can be done from a distance even, although we'll see that the last component cannot be. Right, so we have these two things. Jewish sovereignty, number two, to make the land productive and more secure. By the way, even picking up garbage in the streets of Eretz Yisrael is a chelik of Yishuv of Eretz Yisrael, because you're making the land a little bit more beautiful, although sometimes it's a very uphill battle, but any little part is worthwhile. Okay, number three, third component. It is prohibited for a Jew to regard any other land as the national homeland of the Jewish people. Meaning, even if I live in New York or whatever it is, at least in my mind, I have to identify Eretz Yisrael as the national homeland. Now, when you read that Ramban, the first thing that would occur to you is, well, who would ever think to the contrary? I mean, who would think, so the Ramban really illustrates what Chazal tell us, that a wise person is greater than a prophet. Because as I'm sure all of you know, when Theodor Herzl was developing his dream for a Jewish state, at one point, when he felt that negotiating with the Ottoman Empire would have been fruitless, he was willing to consider Uganda as an alternative Jewish state. And again, I don't fault Herzl, because Herzl was genuinely concerned with European anti-Semitism, and he thought, get the Jews out of Europe. Okay, I mean, I'm not going to impugn his motives, but he was willing, because he didn't have any religious background at all, whether it's Israel or some other country, was fine. There was even an aborted proposal that Galveston Island, which was an island in those days, could somehow become a Jewish homeland. I don't know how many Jews you could fit in Galveston, but there was such a proposal. And indeed, the Soviet Union, in its great generosity, offered the province of Georgia, as a homeland for the Jews. Baruch Hashem, the Jews that lived in Russia didn't take Stalin up on that offer. And of course, what became the Jewish homeland in Russia was a little bit to the east of Georgia, and that is Siberia. That became the Jewish national homeland in Russia. But what the Ramban is actually saying is that it is prohibited to ever look at any other national homeland. Okay. Now, component 1, 2, and 3 are national communal obligations. Conquer the land of Israel, establish Jewish sovereignty. Number 2, make it productive and secure. And number 3, it is our national homeland. Right? I can do that from Chutz La'aretz in a number of ways. I could join AIPAC, I can contribute to JNF, and of course, I regard Israel as the homeland. But it's number 4 that's the individualistic one. After going through these general obligations, Ramban says, oh, by the way, you're supposed to live here as well, unless, and I do want to emphasize this, unless there are the halachic heterim that involve family issues, spiritual issues, and economic issues. But again, it's important to understand that this has to be on a person's mental radar. Because even if there are heterim, and there are, but it's a totally different mindset when you say, I'm chayav, but I have a heter, versus, I don't even think about it. It's not important. You can't go through that way. Now, the Kuzari, which is earlier than the Ramban, the Kuzari is Rav Yehuda Halevi's. In fact, it's earlier than the Rambam and the Ramban. The Kuzari, Vidal Levi, wrote, it really is a fictional story based on a true story, right, that the Khazars were a nation in Russia that converted to Judaism. So Yudah Levi wrote a fictional, he claimed it was a lost manuscript, but everyone knows that was a made-up story, of dialogue of why the king of the Khazars converted to Judaism. And it's a dialogue with the Chaver, who's a rabbi, and the Melech, about Judaism, and Rav Yehuda Halevi uses the dialogue to explore many, many aspects of Judaism. The Kuzari, right, the famous Kuzari. And in the Kuzari, the king asks the chaver the following question. Now, of course, anything the king asks is Rav Yehuda Halevi asking, and he's also giving the answers. And that is, I don't understand you Jews. You pray so much that Hashem should return you to the land, and you pray three times a day. Now you can come back to the land, even though there's no Beis HaMikdash. Why don't you go? What are you praying? You're praying, let me go back, let me go back, let me go back, and you don't go. And the chaver, which is Yehuda Halevi talking, says to the melech, Your Majesty, this is our shame, and this is our humiliation, and this is our embarrassment. We Twitter, this is before there was Twitter, this is, but he uses the Hebrew word that would be translated as, you know, certain words get hijacked, you know. Gay used to mean happy. Now it has a totally different meaning. And Twitter, everyone thinks Twitter has to be that thing on the internet, when Twitter used to be like birds, you know, twittering. So the bird, we are twittering like birds, begging Hashem, bring us back, bring us back, bring us back, and we don't bother going. So how does Hashem look at our tefillos when we don't have that sincerity of prayer? Now, let me point out, of course, legend has it that Yehuda Halevi left Spain towards the end of his life to come to Yerushalayim. Legend has it, although I think historians say it's not quite true, that he reached the gates of Yerushalayim, and right before he entered the gates, an Arab on horseback came and pierced him with a spear, and he died at the gates of Yerushalayim. We're not sure if it's true, but he did reach Eretz Yisrael, and he was zocha to die in Eretz Yisrael. And as you know, one of the most beloved kinos of Tisha B'Av, which is towards the end of the kinos, so sometimes people don't get there, is Tzion Haloti Shali L'Shalom Asirayach. Tzion, seek the welfare of your prisoners who are pining after you. And he talks about how his whole desire in life, like Libi B'Mizrach, my heart is to the east, even though my body is to the west. And he says how much he would desire to walk barefoot and naked among the mountains of Eretz Yisrael instead of all of the wealth and the luxury and the comforts of Chutz La'aretz. There is a thought that is said by the Ir Miklat. You know, we have a rule, we have a concept that the Shekhinah is with us in Golus. The Shekhinah is with us in exile. Now, why is the Shekhinah with us in exile? So someone will explain this way. You know, we read in yesterday's Parsha the idea of Ir Miklat. If somebody kills inadvertently, they go into exile in the city of refuge. Now, the Mishnah says an amazing teaching. The Mishnah says, imagine this, let's say a student in the yeshiva killed somebody accidentally. And because that student killed somebody accidentally, that student has to go to the Ir Miklat. The Mishnah says the entire yeshiva and the Rebbe, now they can go home at night, they don't have to stay there, but they all have to travel. The whole yeshiva moves to be with this boy. Why is that so? Because it says in the Torah that when the person goes to the Ir Miklat, he shall live in the Ir Miklat. V'chai. How can a person live without his Rebbe, without his yeshiva? So the Rebbe that he has and the yeshiva that he has move with him. Because without your Rebbe, what is your life? By the way, the same thing is the opposite. If the Rebbe kills, the whole yeshiva goes with him. Because a Rebbe without his Talmidim, what type of life does he have? So, some want to say the following. We go into Golus because of our sins, but Hashem has to stay with us. Because Hashem is our Rebbe. So the same way that when the Talmud goes to the Ir Miklat, the Rebbe has to go with the Talmud. So too, when we go into Golus, Hashem as our Rebbe goes with us. Okay, that's kind of the connection. But, imagine this. How long does a person stay in the Ir Miklat? Until the Kohen Gadol dies. Now what if the yeshiva bachur likes living in the Ir Miklat? So after the Kohen Gadol dies, he says, I'm going to stick out. Does the yeshiva and the Rebbe have any responsibility to stay with him? No. Because once he's free to leave, they have no obligation. So some want to say, this is a bit of a strong statement, that the notion that the Shekhinah is with Jews in Golos is only as long as they have to be in Golos. Once they have the right to go back, they're like the yeshiva bacher, after the Kohen Gadol dies, at that point, Hashem may have less of an acharias. You know, who knows, but this is something to think about. And this is what Yehuda Levi says, it is the great shame of the Jewish people. Now let me just remind you very simply, that in Rav Yehuda HaLevi's time, Eretz Yisrael was desolate. Eretz Yisrael was abandoned. The trip was hazardous, dangerous. I mean, going back then. If then, and this is in the 11th century, this is even earlier than the Ramban, if then, he said, it was a shame and a humiliation that Jews did not go, what would be today? You know, we don't even have the problem that you can't get Skippy peanut butter. You know, when I was, although it's very expensive, you know, at least, you know, when I was in yeshiva, we said, well, you can't get, the peanut butter isn't better, you know, we had our excuses in those days. You don't even have that anymore. That'll be the heter. No. Now again, obviously, I'm by and large, although I don't mean to upset anybody. Listen, it took me many, many years to make Aliyah, and Baruch Hashem, many of you were here way before me, and those who are visiting too, I don't mean to say anything, but I think the point is that we have to appreciate the gift that Hashem gave us. And this tremendous, tremendous matana. Now, having said all that though, let me just spend a word on the other side of the equation. Because remember, everything I'm saying is the shita of the Ramban. The Rambam, Maimonides, does not count Yishuv Eretz Yisrael as one of the 613 commandments. He does not. Now, he doesn't say why he does not. Now, it's not that he wasn't machshiv living in the land of Israel. He writes very eloquently. In fact, the Rambam writes something that no rabbi today would ever paskin. The Rambam writes, it is better to live in the land of Israel in a city that is 100% idol worshippers, and you're the only Jew, than to live in Chutz La'aretz in a city that is 100% religious Jews. So, if you were to ask the Rambam, should I live in Muncie or live in Natseret? The Rambam would say, Natseret, for sure. Now, no rabbi will say that today. Granted. But I'm just saying it to show you that the Rambam was certainly machshiv, the inyan of living in Eretz Yisrael, but the Rambam does not characterize it as a mitzvah. But the question is, why doesn't he characterize it as a mitzvah? So I'm going to give you two approaches. Approach number one is that the Rambam holds it's not a mitzvah, it's not an obligation. It's a wonderful thing, it's a privilege, it's a sechus, it's an honor. We cannot call it a chiyuv. And in fact, the poskim say that the heter of Jews to stay in Chutz La'aretz is based on following the Rambam, that it's not a chiyuv, and therefore we could be liberal. That is approach number one. But there is an approach number two that looks at it the other way. The reason why it's not counted as a mitzvah is because it's a super mitzvah. What do I mean? I had mentioned before that the Rambam gives you rules, right? Before he gives you the enumeration of mitzvahs, the Rambam says what is a mitzvah, what is not a mitzvah. And the Rambam has a klal, an interesting klal. This is the third klal of his 14 rules. And that is, any commandment that is a general commandment to obey the whole Torah, we don't count. For example, Hashem says many times in the Torah, keep my mitzvahs. Well, is there a mitzvah called keep my mitzvahs? No, because it's not adding anything, it's simply saying keep the mitzvahs. This is called a tzivoy ha-kolel kol ha-Torah kula. We don't count as a distinct mitzvah a commandment to keep all the mitzvahs. Based on this idea, since there is a teaching in Chazal that every mitzvah can only be fulfilled in its proper way in Eretz Yisrael, not just Truma and Shemitah and the mitzvahs to Luyas B'Yaretz, but every mitzvah, Shabbos, Kashrus, Tefillin, that Rashi even brings that the only reason Hashem says to keep mitzvahs in Chutz La'aretz is that we shouldn't forget what to do when we come back. So the reason why the Rambam doesn't count living in Eretz Yisrael is because living in Eretz Yisrael simply means keep the mitzvahs. You see, we have two opposite interpretations. In other words, the Rambam does not count living in Eretz Yisrael. That's true. We don't can't deny that. Interpretation one, because it's not an obligation. Interpretation two, it is an obligation that is connected to the whole Torah. Right, opposite. As you would expect, the Dati Leumi community favors the second pshat in the Rambam. The American yeshiva community follows the first pshat, and indeed that is the prevailing consensus of the Gola. Okay. Again, I'm not here to paskin for anyone. Once again, there's a machlokas rishonim. We don't have a definitive psak, but in many ways, the difference between Rambam and Ramban is not huge. Ramban would call it a chiyuv that has certain exemptions, and the Rambam would say a highly desirable thing. Right? So the difference between chiyuv and highly desirable is not a tremendously big difference, but there is still a difference in nuance. So having said all this, and again there's a lot more to talk about, the question becomes, if living in Eretz Yisrael is such a great deal, is there any benefit to Golus? And of course, we're in Golus as well, even in Eretz Yisrael. And Eis Sarah reminds us of this. You know, it's reminiscent. You know, the Rambam writes, every midah, every characteristic can be used for good or for bad. Every tendency in your personality can be for good or for bad. So somebody once asked the Kutzke Rebbe, is there any positive benefit to being an apikoros? Now, in truth, that's not really a question, because apikoros is a belief system, it's not a midah. But the story goes, is it ever good to be an apikoros? The Kutzker Rebbe answered, yes. When a poor man comes and needs your help, you don't send him away by saying, God will take care of you. In a sense, it's in a sense, of course, you got to be a shtickel apikoros, as if to say, I got to do something. That's true for a lot of us. Now again, I wouldn't call that an apikoros, but in the sense that you can't use belief in Hashem as an excuse not to take initiative. And that's a lot of things. That's regarding an army, regarding the security of Eretz Yisrael. Of course, everything is from Hashem. But we have to do arishtadlus in prayer, arishtadlus in Torah learning, arishtadlus in staka, arishtadlus in the necessary military strategies, and even the physical mesiras nefesh. Right? You gotta be a shtikel apikoros in that sense that you don't use emunah by saying Hashem will take care of everything. So by the same token, I could ask the question, is there anything good about Golus? And the answer is, there is one good thing about Golus. Golus creates yearning. In the very sense that we're far away from Hashem, that gives in our heart a tremendous desire to become closer. You know the English saying, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Rav Huttner used to say, Rav Huttner spent his last years in Eretz Yisrael, that the one thing he missed about his pre-Aliyah life was he missed the yearning to come to Eretz Yisrael. Because he was already here, took it for granted. When you're at a distance, there is a yearning and a desire. And it is that love and that yearning and desire that in some ways creates an even greater closeness. Right? The feeling of, that's why the Baal Tshuva is said to be more beloved by Hashem than the Tzaddik who never sinned. Because the Baal Tshuva knows what it's like to be far from Hashem. And therefore in his heart is a burning love and a desire never to be separated. Nebuch, right, the person who never was distant from Hashem, can take that relationship for granted as well. So the gift of galus, and I include all types of galus, the galus of chutz laretz, the galus of being in Eretz Yisrael, without a beis hamikdash, without a mashiach, with all the tzuras that we face, it can give us the gift of yearning. And it is the yearning that brings us to redemption. In fact, that is the meaning of the phrase, Mashiach is born on Tisha B'Av. Now that doesn't have to mean, the Maral says necessarily, that the birthday of the person called Mashiach, who will be Mashiach, will be on Tisha B'Av. But it means that the messianic redemption is born out of the depths of the tears and the suffering that we experience on Tisha B'Av. Because the more we show Hashem and the more we feel how much we yearn for Geula, the closer we become to attain it. Again, the analogy in the physical world would be, as the old saying, the night is darkest before the dawn. And in a sense, when you reach the darkest point of night, is the precursor to that light. But that does mean that we have to strive to feel the loss. The more we feel the loss, the more we're zeichet to geula. And that is very hard, paradoxically. The generation that experienced the Churban, they knew what they lost. We are so many centuries removed. What is it that we've lost? We don't even know. How does a blind person who was born blind, can they understand color? A person who was born deaf, can they understand music? What can we even understand? Somebody went to the Sfas Emes and said, what's wrong with me? I can't, or what do? I can't cry over the Churban Beis HaMikdash. So the Sfas Emes said, then we should cry over the Churban of our neshamos that is not capable of crying over the Churban Beis HaMikdash. There actually is a famous story. Recently we celebrated the anniversary of the Six-Day War. And then we were zocheh to reclaim, recapture Yerushalayim and the Kaisel, the Harabayas. What we've done since may not be so great, but at least at that time there was a great potential. And we have pictures of the Chayalim going to the Kotel and davening at the Kotel for the first time in 19 years, crying, shedding tears, tears of joy, tears of yearning. So there was a Chiloni, a secular soldier who was not religious in any way. And he was also going to the Kotel and he was shedding tears. So one of his colleagues asked him, he said, you're not connected to any of this. Why are you crying? He says, I'm crying because I don't know why they're crying. Meaning there was a sense that I'm missing something. And in a sense, all of us are that Chiloni soldier. We cry because we don't know what it is we're even supposed to cry about. And therefore we cry. Again, somebody said the same thing by davening. Somebody once went to the Kutzker Rebbe and said, I have so many tzoras in my life. The Kutzker Rebbe said, daven. He says, I can't daven. He says, that's something to cry about. That's the biggest tzora. The tzora is not the tzoras. The tzoras is our inability to tap into the koach of tefillah. In this connection, the Sifrei Chassidus say a very, very beautiful thought. They say the following. The beginning of the Parsha is a listing of the 42 stops that the Jewish people went through. 42. From the time they left Mitzrayim till they get to the plains of Moab, Arvos Moab, that's the last stop before they cross the Yarden. That is where Moshe Rabbeinu dies, east of the Jordan River. 42 stops. And if you look at Rashi, you see a very interesting thing. You see that, we sometimes get the impression that the Jews were always moving around for 40 years. They actually stayed in many of those stops for many, many years. In fact, there was one stop they stayed for 19 years. Right? So, in truth, therefore, for most of the 40 years, they were like in one or two places. A lot of the stops are in the first year, before they get to Sinai. And in the last year, kind of the middle, they didn't go to too many places, actually. They were relatively stable. They weren't like moving every day and the like. But it says like this. The Torah says, Vayichtav Moshe, Moshe wrote, Motzaihem Lemasehem. Now, Motza is the place of origin, the place that you leave. And Masa is the place you're going to. So the order is very good. Motzaihem, their departures, are Lemasehem, to their destinations. Motzaihem Lemasehem. But then it says, Ve'ela Masehem Lemotzaihem. And these are their destinations to their departures. It reverses the order. Now, how is that understood? I understand that from your departure, from your motza, you go to your masa. But how do you go from your masa to your motza? How do you go from your destination to your departure point? The Hasidic Sfarim say the following idea. This is a metaphor for the journey of our lives, the journey of our souls in this earth. All of our lives, we are journeying away from our place of origin. Our place of origin was the Kisei HaKavod. And we come to earth and we get further and further and further from Hashem. So it's a masa, it's a journey away from our point of origin. But ultimately, you can take all of those experiences in which you're moving away from Hashem, and the journey turns into a journey back to Hashem. The analogy would be a circle. If you have a circle, and you're walking along the circumference of the circle, as you go further and further and further from that point, you are actually getting closer to that same point on the other side of the circle. And that's what life is. Life can be a linear line away from Hashem. But you also have a way of bending the arc. So that journey away from Hashem ultimately becomes your journey back to Hashem. And that is what the yearning of Galus is. Galus is distance. Galus is richuk. Galus is going further and further away from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But if we use the Galus as the basis for yearning and dvekas, then we've converted the line that's moving away from God into the circle that gets us closer on the other side. Right? So the masa is towards the motza. The masa, the journey, is actually taking you backwards in a positive way, back to the motza, back to the origin, back to the source, back to Hashem. Now, the Rav Tzadok says a very fascinating point. He points out that Shiva Asur B'Tammuz, as Tisha B'Av, is always the same day of the week as Pesach. But he gives you a very fascinating reason why that's so. If you think about it, Shiva Asur B'Tammuz was actually supposed to be a very special day in a positive way. It was the 40th day after Moshe Rabbeinu went up in Har Sinai. Now, the purpose of Yetzias Mitzrayim was Matan Torah. Now, we heard the Aseres HaDibros on Shavuos, but when would we have gotten the Luchos? Shiva Asur B'Tammuz. So the reason why Shiva Asur B'Tammuz is the same day as Pesach is because Shiva Asur B'Tammuz would have been the realization of the very purpose of the Exodus. The purpose of the Exodus is to be Mekabel Torah. Shiva Asur B'Tammuz would have been the Luchos. Instead, because of the Chedo Egel, the Luchos were smashed. So therefore, it became a reversal of the Exodus. And in fact, Rav Tzadok wants to say, Shiva Asur B'Tammuz and the 3 weeks correspond to the 4 cups. There are 4 Lashonos of Gula. There are 4 stages of redemption. And if there are 4 stages of redemption, Shiva Asur B'Tammuz plus the 3 weeks represent the 4 stages of anti-redemption. in which we move away from Hashem. And just as there's a fifth cup after the four cups where Hashem brings us to the land, Tisha B'Av is that fifth cup where Hashem exiled us from the land. So in a sense, those weeks which should have been the redemption, part of redemption, turn into the anti-redemption. But through yearning, we convert the line into a circle. What is a journey away from Hashem turns into a journey back to Hashem with the desire of our heart to be connected to the Ribbono Shel Olam. And that's why Rav Tzaddok says that Shiva Sarbatamas in the 3 weeks are connected to four Lashonos of Geula, and Tisha B'Av is that fifth Lashon. And in fact, this might be the case why the fifth cup, there is no fifth cup at the Seder, but the fifth cup that we have is the cup of Eliyahu HaNavi. Eliyahu HaNavi is the one who is going to announce Mashiach. The fifth cup is Tisha B'Av, because on Tisha B'Av Mashiach is born, however you want, whether you understand it literally or what I said before, out of our yearning. And therefore, Tisha B'Av itself is especially connected to Eliyahu HaNavi, which is the fifth cup that we have at the Seder. So B'ezus Hashem should give us this yearning, and through this yearning may we be zocha to a Geula Shleimah Meheira V'Yameinu. I think it's better.